once again to our program, Understanding the Bible, a Catholic Approach to Interpreting Sacred Scripture. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church. Our guest is Ron Eldred, Teacher of Bible and History at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, the last session we just finished, several of the prominent figures or types in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New. Can you say a little bit more about some of those that we didn't cover?
Well, we'd run out of time, and there are three others I would like to mention because I think they're so important. One of them is the Jewish priesthood and the sacrifices that took place in the temple. The Jewish priesthood organized in a hierarchical manner, and the Jewish liturgical ceremonies, especially the Passover sacrifices, they all prefigured the Catholic sacrifice of the Mass and the Catholic priesthood and the hierarchy of the Church and the Catholic liturgy. Of this matter, the Catechism says, quote, "The Old Testament bears eloquent witness to the communal worship that Yahweh expected of his people. He made extensive provision for sacred rites and determined the regulations to be observed by the Israelites in rendering him the honor he ordained. He established a variety of sacrifices and designated the exact ceremonies with which they were to be offered. His prescriptions on such matters as the Ark of the Covenant, the Temple, and the Holy Days were minute and very clear. He established a sacerdotal tribe with its high priest, and specified and described the vestments with which the sacred ministers were to be clothed." This is all described in Leviticus 24:1-8. All of this, however, was a foreshadowing of the worship that the high priest of the new covenant was to render to his heavenly Father, and in which he wished those who believed in his name to join as members of the Christian community. We're planning on doing a series what's in the Bible, not just how to interpret it. And I would figure that we'll probably spend a good three half-hour sessions just looking at these particular foreshadowings of the old priesthood and the old sacrifices and the old temple and how all those things are related to the Catholic priesthood, the Catholic sacrifice of the Mass and that kind of thing.
Okay.
But I want to say a little bit about the temple also, because that's so important. The temple prefigures Christ's own mystery. The Catechism states that when he announces its destruction, quote, "It is as a manifestation of his own execution and of the entry into a new age in the history of salvation, when his body would be the definitive temple." I believe that the Catechism is here referring to the story told in John 2, where Jesus drove the money changers and merchants from the temple during his first visit to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Jewish leaders asked, by what right did he do this? And he answered, quote, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," end of quote. And the Jews responded by saying, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But John tells us that Jesus is here speaking of the temple of his body. So that's the story of the Old Testament is prefiguring Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross.
And we're explaining these because we're in the section about saying different scriptural interpretations or meanings, and we're talking about types. People, places, things in the Old Testament that clearly were fulfilled in the New Testament.
In the New Testament, yes.
Okay, so you just mentioned the temple and the Passover lamb. Well, okay, got anything else you want to add there?
There's another very important, in fact, probably one of the most important types are what are called types of Christ. In addition to Adam, which we've already mentioned as being a type of Christ, Melchizedek, in his priesthood, Moses, in his whole liberation kind of role, and David, many other persons in the Old Testament, such as Elijah, are types of Christ. There are literally dozens, even hundreds more of types and prefigurations in the Old Testament, which hint at greater things to happen in the New. St. Jerome, who carefully studied and translated the Bible into Latin during the 4th century AD, saw the Church of God foretold in many places in the Old Testament. He says, quote, did not practically every one of the illustrious and sainted women who hold a place of honor in the Old Testament prefigure the church, God's spouse? Did not the priesthood, the sacrifices, the solemnities, nay, nearly everything described in the Old Testament shadow forth that same church? How many psalms and prophecies he saw fulfilled in that church? Well, as I said, we're planning a series where we will look at these things in more detail.
Okay, just to kind of continue, doesn't the New Testament contain many prefigurations or a hint of something greater to come?
Not nearly as much as the Old Testament, but certainly there are some very important ones there. For example, the multiplication of the loaves. By miraculously multiplying the bread, which was given for the nourishment of the body, Jesus prefigured the heavenly food of the soul, which he was to give to humankind on the day before he suffered at the Last Supper. The multiplication itself prefigures the superabundance of this unique bread of his Eucharist.
Okay.
And then there's the Magi. The Catechism says of the Magi, because of this pilgrimage to Bethlehem, the Magi, kings from the east, became the beginning and the symbol of all those who through faith reached Jesus, the child wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The Savior nailed to the cross, he who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb at the foot of Calvary, rose again on the third day. These very men, the Magi kings, three according to tradition, from the east became the beginning and the prefiguration of all those who, from beyond the frontiers of the chosen people of the Old Covenant, have reached and still reach Christ by means of faith. We know that they represent the Gentiles.
Nations of the world.
Yes, the rest of the nations of the world, rather than just the Israelites.
Okay, well, you quoted before that beautiful chapter of John, which has always been considered a prefigurement or a pointing to the Last Supper when Jesus gave, this is my body and this is my blood. Well, how about before we go to another topic, you want to summarize sort of where we are now about the senses of Scripture?
Well, salvation history ties everything together for us. It relates the Old Testament with the New Testament. The Old Testament tells the story of the creation and the fall and God's selection of a chosen people to prepare mankind for the redemption. The New Testament tells the story of the redemption itself. And you simply cannot know and understand the Bible, the Catholic faith, without knowledge of salvation history, without understanding the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. St. Augustine said in the 4th century something to the effect that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. That is, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old.
Okay, so the flower of Christianity blossoms out of the root of Judaism. New Testament is the flower from our Old Testament roots. I guess you know that Rosalind Moss, who was perhaps one of the famous Jewish converts in our time, went through fundamental Protestantism, and then she said the greatest shock in her life was to find out that she was coming into the Catholic Church after a great study, but she's founding a religious order now, and it's going to be in St. Louis. It's something close to Daughters of Mary, Source of Israel's Hope. And it's just a wonderful thing because she is so learned growing up a Jewish in a Jewish family and being an Orthodox, practicing Jewish person. And to see her come, and then she worked for Catholic Answers and has been noted quite a bit and speaking around the country. It's on EWTN. So now that she's founding a religious order, it's just amazing to me how we see in one person the Old Testament fulfilled in the New.
Well, you call Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman, I believe, and maybe on one other occasion or so, that salvation comes from the Jews. I have a book some Jewish scholar has written who's a convert to the Catholic faith. That's the name of the book, Salvation Comes from the Jews, where he has an awfully lot of the Old Testament.
Okay, well,
and the first members of the church was a remnant of Jews, the Blessed Mother and the 12 apostles,
Saint Joseph,
and probably at least another 500 members, because you know Saint Paul, I think it was in Colossians somewhere, talks about that at one time there was 500 of the faithful that had seen the risen Christ. So we know at least there was 500 Jews that were sort of the nucleus of the Catholic Church,
and that's why anti-Semitism, being against Jewish people, we'd have to be against Jesus and Mary, the 12 apostles, Saint Joseph, Saint Paul, some of the greatest figures and the foundation stones of our faith.
Well, certainly the Jewish leadership, you know, killed him for four or five different reasons. But even Jesus, you know, forgave them because he said even they didn't know what they were doing.
So when the Vatican Council wrote a document,
yes,
particularly saying we cannot put the blood of Jesus on Jewish people through history, because some Jews collaborated with the Romans to crucify and to kill him.
Well, ultimately, of course, what caused Christ's crucifixion, his suffering and death, is everybody's sins.
Okay, well, could we shift gears, Ron, and talk about something that's very often asked about. What is the difference or a comparison of Catholic and Protestant Bibles? And I'd like just to say what I usually tell people in RCIA. Well, the Catholic Bible is heavier to carry because it's got seven more books than the Protestant Bible has.
Well, of course, that's a true statement.
Yeah. And so from there, can we kind of begin? What is the difference between the Catholic and Protestant Bibles?
Well, Catholic Bibles contain all of the Old Testament books that have been traditionally accepted by Christians since Jesus' time. They contain seven more, as you just said, seven more Old Testament books, in other words, a total of 46, than do Protestant Bibles, 39. Now, we'll get around later on explaining why, so we won't try to touch on that topic right now. But Catholics call these seven books the Deuterocanonical, or is the second canon. The Deuterocanonical books include Tobit, Judith.
Now, go slow on these, if you will, because most people want to know what these books are.
All right, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, 1 and 2 Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and parts of the books of Esther and Daniel. I'll repeat that. Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and parts of Esther and Daniel.
So the seven books are, and it doesn't count parts of Esther and Daniel.
That's correct. Yes,
okay.
Yes. When examining the question of what books were originally included in the Old Testament canon, it is important to note that some of the books of the Bible have been known by more than one name. And so some people, as I read that, may not have recognized some of those ones that were mentioned. For example, Sirach is known as Ecclesiasticus. Mm-hmm. In some Bibles. The 1st and 2nd Chronicles as 1st and 2nd Paralipomenon. It's kind of hard to say. I don't know if I even said it right or not. It's a Greek word. Paralipomenon.
Oh, Paralipomenon.
Yeah, Paralipomenon.
Yeah,
it's really like a mouthful when you say it. Quite a tongue twister. You never hardly ever hear that. I looked it up. It's in the old Dewey Rhymes, I think. Edition of the Bible, I think it's called that, but most of the more modern translations, it's called 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then there's Ezra and Nehemiah as 1st and 2nd Esdras, and then 1st and 2nd Samuel is associated with 1st and 2nd Kings. Let me see if I can explain this. Some Bibles will have Kings 1, 2, 3, 4. But other Bibles have the 1st and 2nd Kings is actually 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 3rd and 4th and Kings is 1st and 2nd Kings. It can be very confusing because of that, and that's why I brought this subject up.
But what you're basically trying to alert people to is that both in the Catholic and Protestant Bibles. They may have different names for the books in the Old Testament.
That's correct.
Okay.
Now, the Catholic Old Testament of 46 books follows the Alexandrian canon, named after Alexandria, Egypt, of the Septuagint. The Old Testament that was translated into Greek around 250 B.C. by 70, it's believed at least, by 70 Jewish scholars, from which it gets its name, Septuagint, for an Egyptian Ptolemaic pharaoh. We'll come back and tell a little bit more about that story later on when we talk about Martin Luther and his translation of the Bible. So we won't go into the detail on that now. But ample evidence exists to prove that the apostles and early Christians used the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Bible.
We're talking about the Old Testament.
Yes, the Old Testament. It's a Greek translation. Actually, it was what's called Koine Greek. Koine was a sort of the Greek of the common people, as opposed to classical Greek that some of the classical Greek literature was written in. And St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, for many centuries the official Catholic Bible, includes the same books as the Septuagint, although he translated the Old Testament not from the Greek, but rather from Hebrew and Aramaic text. Now, we won't talk about Jerome now either, because we're going to talk about him later in his translation.
Well, since the apostles and the early Christians used the Septuagint, or Septuagint, sometimes it's called, what can you tell us about this translation of the Old Testament, the 46 books in the Old Testament?
Well, to explain this, we have to go back to a couple of centuries before Christ. At the end of the 2nd or the 3rd century B.C., probably all of the Jews living in Palestine speaking Aramaic and those scattered throughout the Mediterranean world speaking Greek recognized all of the books of the Old Testament as canonical. In other words, all 46 books.
Okay.
However, during the last century before Christ and the 1st century after Christ, the Jews of Palestine eliminated a number of the books from the existing collection as not in harmony with the law of Moses, therefore of doubtful inspiration. And these books are the deuterocanonical books that I just mentioned. Tobit.
And mention once again, please.
Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and parts of Esther and Daniel. Now, later on, these books were called the deuterocanonical, that is, belonging to the second canon. That's what that literally means.
Right. Deutero, second, canonical,
yes.
Canon.
Because they are found only in the Christian canon. The others are called proto-canonical, that is, belonging to the first canon, because they have been retained both in the Jewish and the Christian canon. There is a tradition that the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was made in the 3rd century before Christ to meet the religious needs of the Jews of Alexandria in Egypt. There was a rather large number of Jews that lived in Alexandria, Egypt. I've read estimates everywhere from, let's say, a quarter of a million to as many as a million. It would take too long to go, you know, to tell how they got there, but there were three or four different times that they went to Egypt, and many of them stayed. But nonetheless, the story, according to a letter of a certain Aristeus to his brother Philocritus, is that in the year 320 B.C., Ptolemy II Philadelphus, the Macedonian king of Egypt, captured Jerusalem and carried off 200,000 Jews to Egypt. There already were a lot of Jews living in Egypt before that, especially in Alexandria, right on the Mediterranean coast in the Delta area. The captives settled in Alexandria and the neighboring districts, especially in the Goshen. And that goes all the way back to the time of Joseph, of course. Many others followed them into voluntary exile. And I read that after this, up to as many as two-thirds of the population of Alexandria was Jewish. So that could have been as many as 750,000 Jews, because Alexandria was a rival to Rome at that time in terms of its size, in terms of its fame and power and prestige and what have you. And the problem was that these Alexandrian Jews had gradually forgotten how to speak and read their native tongue. and adopted the Greek language, the Koine Greek language. And so they needed a Greek translation of the scriptures if they were to practice their religion and follow their law properly. They needed it for liturgical purposes and for purposes of catechesis and what have you. Well, in order to satisfy this need, tradition has it that the Egyptian pharaoh Ptolemy Soter, this is a little later, or I've also read Ptolemy Lagi, not sure which of the two, who reigned from 305 to 285 BC, asked the high priest in Jerusalem to send scholars to Alexandria to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek for his Jewish subjects. And as tradition has it, 70 or 72 Jewish scholars were sent to make the translation. The name of the translation derives from the Latin Septuaginta, which means the work of 70. And it is reported that they first translated into Greek the five books of Moses, that is the Pentateuch, or Torah, meaning law. And the name Septuagint was later applied to the other books of the Old Testament as they were gradually translated during the next 100 years or so, until eventually all of these books were translated into Greek. And that's what we call, of course, the Septuagint. And scholars believe that the translation was completed about 130 B.C. And as I said, the translation was made in Koine Greek, which was unofficially a first or second language in the Roman Empire, next to Latin, and was the language of the common people. Now, whether this story is entirely accurate is not known. It's a kind of legendary story, and there's no doubt some truth to it. But it is natural that after a while, some men at least would have undertaken to compile a Greek translation of the Pentateuch for, you know, these 750 or maybe over a million people throughout Greek world, and then to translate the entire Old Testament into Greek. There's no historical record who performed the translations and when they did so, and I understand that an examination of the text shows that in general, the authors were not Palestinian Jews called to Egypt, and that differences of terminology, method, etc., clearly prove different persons translated the different books. Well, whatever the case, most biblical scholars believe that the Septuagint is a reliable translation from the original Hebrew, and in addition to the Alexandrian Jews, many Greek-speaking pagans obtained knowledge of of divine revelation from the Septuagint, which prepared them for the preaching of the gospel when the time came. I think this is a very important point that the Greek was sort of the official language of the Mediterranean world, more than even Latin was, certainly among the educated classes during the time of Jesus. So, Christians, the first Christians, including the apostles, read, including Jesus, read the Old Testament in Greek. And now, there were certainly Greek, Hebrew scriptures. And if I recall right, young Jewish boys had to learn to read Hebrew, even though it was a dead language by this time. It was no longer spoken because the Jewish people at that time were speaking Aramaic. And sort of like Latin, you know, became a dead language after a while. It remained the official language of the Catholic Church, probably still is the official language of the Catholic Church. The Jews continued their liturgical services, if I recall right, in Hebrew. So that's why the young boys, I don't think they taught the girls to read Hebrew, but the young boys had to go to school and learn to read Hebrew.
Okay, well, I think you mentioned, but to clarify, wasn't the Septuagint, a version of the Old Testament that was used in the time of Christ?
Yes, it was. That's a very important point to make. The Greek version spread quickly throughout the countries in which Greek was spoken, and it was used by different writers as well as replacing the original Hebrew text in liturgical services. For example, the philosopher Philo of Alexandria used it in his writings and considered the translation as inspired, Septuagint. In other words, an inspired version.
Mm-hmm.
Copies, a lot of times, you know, are not considered in themselves. It's only the original. It's only the original, of course, that can be considered as inspired, because after a time, and we're going to talk about translations in a later session, Sometimes errors begin to creep in, either unintentionally and sometimes intentionally, in translations. But eventually, the Jews of Palestine began to use the Septuagint. And, for example, Josephus, the Palestinian Jewish historian, used it in his writings. Also, we know that the New Testament writers made use of the Septuagint because most of their citations were from it. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, St. Paul, most of their citations in the original manuscripts, well, we don't have the manuscripts, but some of the oldest copies were written in this Koine Greek from the Septuagint version of the Bible. Furthermore, the Septuagint became the Old Testament of the church and was so highly esteemed by the early Christians that several writers and fathers declared it to be inspired. Moreover, the Christians constantly used it in their controversies with the Jews. And by the middle of the first century AD, the Jews of Palestine rejected the Septuagint in favor of the Hebrew text, such as those of Aquila and Theodotion. These were earlier Jewish or Hebrew versions of the Bible. They went back to those and did away with the use of the Septuagint in Palestine, at least anyway. And eventually, of course, throughout the whole Jewish world. Because they said that they detected imperfections in the Greek text, and partly because the Christians had taken it over. I think that was probably the main reason by far. Mm-hmm. It's because the Christians were using the Septuagint, and so the Jews rejected that.
Now again, we're talking about the Old Testament.
The Old Testament, yes.
Okay.
Yes, the Christians had taken it over by applying dozens, even hundreds of typologies, prefigurations and foreshadowings. And of course, obviously, the Jews didn't see all these things there. Sure. Now, the Jews certainly had prefigurations, of course. They had all kinds of beliefs, you know, that prophecies dealing with the Messiah and what have you. But they certainly never accepted Jesus, except just for that small remnant of Jews, the Blessed Mother and the 12 apostles, and maybe another 500 or so, you know, accepted Jesus as the Messiah. No doubt copyists and editing errors, deliberate or not, did creep in over the years and as the Old Testament was diffused among the Hellenizing Jews and several Christians tried to make critical corrections such as Origen and Lucian. And we'll talk about that later on in another session about Origen and some of their translations.
Okay, so actually we don't want people to be discouraged because they don't understand fully how the translations came to be used and what translation was used by the Jews and then by the Christians and the like. The main thing we're just saying, the knowledge of the history of the Bible can be very helpful, particularly where we're trying to explain how Catholics have seven more books in the Old Testament plus parts of Esther and Daniel than Protestants have in their Bibles, although many of them are putting them in the back now in the new translations and calling them the deuterocanonical books.
Well, you can't understand how Luther, because without what we've been talking about, you can't understand where Luther was coming from. So we are going to spend a session on Luther and his translation. So we'll get
so we can conclude with St. Jerome's famous saying quoted in the Vatican Council, to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. And so we encourage ourselves as we're trying to understand more of the history of the Bible and how it came to be, but don't give up just reading of the Bible itself, which is the Word of God. May God bless you always and in all ways.
Beside restful waters, He refreshes my soul, His love and His